We're returning to Daniel chapter 5, the long chapter that we read in our first scripture reading. Daniel chapter 5, this very well-known passage of Belshazzar's feast. Very well-known to Sunday school children and young people. Very dramatic stories from the book of Daniel, this being one of them. We're going back to the year 539 before Christ. And it's the last night of the Babylonian Empire. Babylonian Empire was a large empire, covered many, many countries in the Middle East for a time. And like every other empire, it rose, it was powerful for a time, and then it fell. And that's true of all empires in this world. And here we are in chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine before the 1,000. This was an immense party, an immense gathering together of 1,000 of his important people. And there were also wives and concubines there also. It was a huge gathering. And you've got to picture the background to this location. They're in a palace in Babylon. Babylon was an incredibly sophisticated city. It had all manner of modern conveniences, but it was also highly defended. It had enormously thick and high walls, two sets of walls around the city. It had a river, the river Euphrates went right through the city, and there were special gates built to stop the city flooding and to have navigable waters through the middle of the city. There was a huge ziggurat, like a pyramid, but with big steps in the middle of the city for idolatrous worship. And this palace would have been a very, very impressive palace, large place, a huge place. And then these 1,000 plus are gathered in this great state room for a great feast. And the king, Belshazzar, he's here drinking in front of all his nobles, all the important people. He's up there, he's probably on a couch, separate from everybody else. So here's the floor, there's all these people, they're all drinking and eating and so on. But up there on the podium, there's a couch, and there's Belshazzar leading the way with the amount of alcohol that he is boasting, really, he can consume. Notice he's up there, separate from everyone else. That's for his safety. Because in those days, no king ever knew whether there was going to be a knife in his back at any moment. But there he is there, and you see this incredible gathering. The king is drinking himself silly in front of all these people. This great city was Babylon, had actually been destroyed 100 years earlier by the king Nebuchadnezzar, but it was rebuilt, and Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt this city. It was destroyed 100 years earlier by Sennacherib, and Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt the city. And we know that because all the archaeologists have found that on almost every brick in Babylon that's been dug up, there is the name of the king, of King Nebuchadnezzar. So it was his great work to rebuild this city and then to build an empire around it. Amazing, large and glorious place. What a contrast it would have been to Daniel and his three young friends. You remember back at the beginning in Daniel chapter 1, we're told that Daniel and his three friends were taken from Jerusalem and they were taken to Babylon to be re-educated and to be able to perform leadership roles in Babylon in the empire. This was a very wise policy of Nebuchadnezzar. He would train up people from all the different provinces and send them back to those provinces or have them in the center ruling. They would know the people of those provinces. And so it was a wise way of governing the empire. But these three young men, well, they'd been in Jerusalem, which was a great city, but nothing like the scale of Babylon, nothing like the grandeur and the wealth of Babylon. The temple was an amazing temple in Jerusalem, a beautiful place. And they longed to be back there in Jerusalem, where they love the worship of the Lord and hearing his word and serving the Lord. But they were kept in Babylon all their lives. So Daniel as a young man, probably about 15, taken there, retrained, brainwashed, you might say. They were trying to, but they didn't succeed with these three young men and Daniel. But there he was for 70 years serving in different roles until the end of that empire came, which is what is the last verse of this chapter. So who was Belshazzar? Well, for a long time, archaeologists and historians said there was no such person. And the Bible is just making things up, making stories up. There was no such person. He was long denied as a historical figure. But in 1854, famous archaeologist Henry Rawlinson found the inscription naming this man alongside Nabonidus, who was actually the king. Nabonidus had left. He seemed to have a spiritual journey. He was off somewhere else pursuing his spiritual interests. He'd left the empire in the hands of Belshazzar. And out of archaeology now, he's now clearly a real figure, just as the Bible said. We can always trust the Bible. If the Bible says something that we think is wrong, then we have to say to ourselves, we're probably wrong. We have to actually trust what the Bible teaches, because the Bible is the word of God, and it is inerrant. It's without error. It's as it says it is. Sometimes things are complicated. We have to work them out. But the Bible is always trustworthy. If anyone here doubts the Bible, do take the Bible seriously. There's no other book like it. Anyway, Belshazzar is now a well-known figure to archaeology. And we see there this glorious passage here in front of us. Well, this feast was a large feast, 1,000 and more people there. It was magnificent. It was idolatrous. They would have been drinking and praising their gods, completely lost in their idolatry. It was profane. They were insulting the true God. How did they do that? Well, you heard us in verse 2, Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken, out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, years earlier, had taken a number of the special vessels, special things in the temple, which were used for the worship of the Lord. He hadn't taken everything. The temple continued about another 20 years until it was destroyed. But he'd taken some of them, and he'd taken them to Babylon, but he respected them. He didn't use them himself. He didn't melt them down or anything like that. He didn't use them for any profane purpose like this Belshazzar is going to do. He kept them in the temple of his own gods. And so Belshazzar, in his drunken state now, he remembers these vessels. He's been told about them. So he says, bring those to us. Bring that. We'll drink out of these vessels. And that is a direct affront to God, the true and living God, a direct insult to God. Remember, this is such arrogant self-confidence this man is showing, and stupidity also. Stupidity, because he must have known that the enemy, Cyrus the Mede and his forces, were literally at the gates of the city while this event was taking place. There was an attack about to take place, which would bring an end to this empire. He must have known that that was close, but you know, he ignored it, and he said, no, we're going to keep on drinking. And so he was showing off. He was boasting of his achievements. He was snubbing God, the true God. And he was vaunting materialism. He was saying, we've done all this. We are the heroes. Babylon is great. This is the attitude of the human heart. Well, it said here that they praised the gods of silver and brass and iron and wood and stone. That's in verse 4. The gods of gold, well, that's wealth and money. They praised wealth and money. The gods of silver, that's probably art and jewelry. And they made very beautiful things. Many things have been dug up. The gods of brass, that's probably the gods of military power. The gods of iron, that's the gods of machines, weapons, chariots, things that you use, practical things. The gods of wood, they made some very beautiful wooden furniture in Babylon, probably that's referred to there. And stone, well, the great buildings and massive buildings that they built in Babylon. They worshipped their gods as if The gods had done all these things and enabled them to do them. Look what we have done. And man, in his heart, has always been the same. He loves grandiose schemes. You know, you see it today around the world. You find the tallest building in the world. Somebody else is building a taller one. They're mostly in the Middle East these days, where all the money is. But we have the Shard in central London, an absurd building in the middle of Bermondsey. Quite bizarre, really, when you think about it. But, you know, that was a matter of prestige for those who built it and the politicians who gave permission to build it. But there are much taller buildings now in other parts of the world. Men love this parading of their abilities, their vaunting their acts and their achievements. It's in all of us by nature. Man loves boasting. And, you know, politicians do it all the time, don't they? They boast what they're going to do. And when they've done something, they boast about it again in order to get our votes. It's in the heart, isn't it? We all do it by nature. We've got to see what we look like before God deals with us. And Belshazzar's attitudes here are very, very clear for us. He's showing off. You and I, how little credit can we take for our position in life? You look back, you say, well, I've achieved this and that. Well, have you really? Well, you probably had a good start in life. Maybe you had a good family. Maybe you had wealth and money early on, different things, different opportunities. Maybe you lived in a very nice place. You know, you've got to start thinking, well, actually, I owe a lot of my success to others, particularly to my parents, perhaps, to others around me, my teachers and so on. Accidents of birth are not our doing. We are those who are subject to accidents of birth and of circumstances. Boasting. We constantly tell lies and exaggerate things. We are always doing that by nature. But before we're Christians, lies come so easily from our lips. We may say they're white lies, small things, exaggerations, making out that we're better than we really are, or telling stories which are embellished to make them more exciting. How many times do you hear someone telling some anecdote that's happened to them and you think to yourself, I wonder whether that really happened? Well, we do the same. This is the nature. Snubbing God. Belshazzar was snubbing the true God. Well, we can so often do that. Before we come to know him, we pretend that we can live life without him. We can just go on as we are. We are sad people, really, before we're Christians, before we're converted. We do not ever really give glory to God who gave us life, who holds us in life every moment of every day. Our life could end just like that if he withdraws our life force, as it were, from us. Our heart just stops, a few beats gone, we're gone. We are so weak, and yet we make ourselves great, and we snub God, and we want our autonomy. When we're growing up, I remember in my own mind this when I was a teenager, it's the same. I want to do what I want to do. I want to go where I want to go. I want to experience the things I want to experience. And that's where we all are before we come to know the Lord. And we give no thought to God, to death, eternity. These things are distant things to us. I was reading this morning interview with Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist professor who never stops boasting his atheism. But he was asked, do you think you'll turn to God on your deathbed? And he said, no way, no way. And that's just the same with all of us. Before we come to know the Lord, we say no to God. No, I will not have you to rule over me. And you see it with the atheists, very voluble about it, but really we're all in the same boat before we come to know the Lord. Well, this amazing, huge banquet and all the drinking going on comes to a sudden halt. This is such a beautiful description here. In verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed. Suddenly, he didn't feel drunk anymore. He suddenly felt his face went white. as he realized this was supernatural. This is God coming in and speaking. He didn't know that. He didn't understand that. But he realized how this was something extraordinary. The king's countenance was changed. His thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against the other. What a humbling thought. Poor king, as it were. One minute he's in charge of the world and drunk as well. And the next minute his knees are knocking together in fear. And he's terrified. And this is an astonishing thing. This is so typical of our God in the way that he deals with us. You know, we're going on in our lives, doing what we want to do, and then suddenly God intervenes. If he's going to call us to himself, he often intervenes in some way, maybe at first gently, after that maybe more harshly, making life more difficult. Some people are cast into big illnesses and things in order to stop them in their life and to make them think and to turn them to the Lord. Well, the fingers of our God appeared on this wall, writing these simple words on the plaster of the wall. So God preaches to Belshazzar with a few fingers on the wall, no arm, just the fingers on the wall. It's an extraordinary thought and an amazing thing. This is a sudden intervention of God, and it's mysterious and it's real. It stops the whole event in its tracks. It's alarming. Belshazzar knew this was serious. And it's perplexing. He doesn't know what to make of it. He can't read the words. He doesn't know what they're saying. So God is speaking to him in this wonderful, simple, and yet dramatic way. Well, you know, if you've been resisting the Lord, if you've been avoiding the call of Christ, perhaps some from early days of your life, others who heard it recently, then do expect that the Lord will intervene at some point. And it may be painful. It's much better to turn to him now and to find him now without needing such an intervention. Belshazzar is terrified. His confidence evaporates. And he knows he's been spoken to by God. There's a verse in the scripture that says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth." The wicked flee when no man pursueth. You know, in an unbeliever, there can be fears which take hold of a person, and yet there may be no apparent cause of those fears. Well, here's a great cause of Belshazzar's fears. Three simple words, effectively numbered, weighed, divided. Now, God is very economic with his miracles and his word. It's possible that these words were in an unfamiliar script so that Belshazzar couldn't read them. We don't know that. But it's more likely that he just couldn't see the obvious. He couldn't see the obvious interpretation of these words. Now, if you live life without God and you scorn God or spurn him, then you will become foolish. This man was deeply foolish. You might almost say stupid. It's particularly in spiritual things. And he was stupid also in military things because he was allowing his city to be attacked within the coming hours, and he was having a drinking party instead. He was a very stupid man. It wasn't like his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, who was a great leader, had his big faults, but he was a great leader. No, Belshazzar is a very great fool. And you know, we become fools like that. If we resist the Lord, if we don't turn to him, if we say, "No, I won't have him to rule over me. I hear the gospel, I hear the word, but I don't want it," then we will become fools also. And we will give our lives to pleasures, to social gatherings, social media. Some people are now totally addicted to what they see on their phone. Their life is on their phone now. It's very stupid when you think about it. We are human beings. We're made in the image of God. We're made to relate to God and to relate to one another, not to be those who are captivated by earthly, trivial things like social media and other such things. So we have to be very, very careful. We're made by God to have spiritual lives, to know him and walk with him, to experience his blessing in our lives. We're made to have an eternal destiny with God. This life is short, it's brief. Soon will be over. And where will we go when we leave this life? We're made to have a relationship with the Lord. But the gospel call comes to us to give us that relationship. And we resist it. We will not have it. We turn away from it so often. God puts eternity into our hearts. The human race is always striving to do something bigger, better, faster, to break records. This is eternity in our hearts, always trying to go forward in physical and earthly things. But, you know, we need to do the same in spiritual things. We need to seek the Lord and make progress in spiritual life. Well, this great event, he calls all his wise men, so-called astrologers and soothsayers and so on, the Chaldeans. He gets them all together. None of them could make any sense of these words on the wall. They were all baffled, just as much as the king was baffled. And so then we see in verse 10, now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. Notice she wasn't in the banquet house before this event. She was sensible. She wasn't taking part in this party, in this feast. She was separate from that. So she had a lot of wisdom. And in her wisdom, she remembered Daniel. Daniel had been 70 years in Babylon. Perhaps he'd been put aside now for a while under Belshazzar. Maybe Daniel didn't have a big role under Belshazzar, but he was a respected man. He'd done great things in the past. So Belshazzar's mother comes in. She counsels Belshazzar to climb down and to call in Daniel, to call in this man who has the spirit of the holy gods, as she puts it, in him. In other words, the Holy Spirit in him. He was so different to these astrologers and soothsayers and so on, who were all charlatans and rogues, making out that they could tell the future, making out they could say what the gods were saying and so on. This was all nonsense. Daniel knew the Lord. He knew his word. And he was a rock, a solid, solid rock for 70 years in that pagan kingdom of Babylon. Well, here is Belshazzar's mother. And it's astonishing that Belshazzar didn't think of Daniel. But he obviously had sidelined him for a long time. But, you know, he's like us in that sense as well, because by nature, we don't think about God's great works. We don't think to ourselves, well, God has done amazing things in the past, in history. He did revivals in this country so that thousands and thousands of people became Christians almost overnight throughout the 18th century into the 19th century. What made this country different in many ways? Still had many, many big sins and problems, we know. But there were many blessings also. They came from the gospel. But we ignore all of that. We ignore that. We don't want to hear that. We would prefer to be ignorant of the past, of history, and particularly the word of God. We don't want to hear that by nature. Well, in verse 13, Daniel is brought in, and he's addressed by Belshazzar. Verse 13, he says, art thou Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah? I've heard of thee. The spirit of the gods is in thee. Light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And he says to him, if you can interpret these words, I will honor you and make you the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, what a foolish thing. How foolish. God was about to send Cyrus the Mede, literally within hours, to destroy Babylon and to destroy Belshazzar's rule and his empire. Well, we come to the words. Verse 25. Well, firstly, actually, Daniel reminds Belshazzar of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, and the way that God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. You remember there were many events took place. But one of those events was he was given a vision. Daniel interpreted the vision, and the vision said that Nebuchadnezzar would be cast out like an animal for a time. And that's what happened. He was put out of society for a time. He was the emperor, the king, put out, behaving like an animal for a time. We don't quite know how long, but for a time, probably for several years. And then he was brought back and reinstated. He was humbled by God. An amazing way. And here Belshazzar is being humbled, but for Belshazzar it's too late. He's going to be humbled and then he's going to be slain that very night. Men, verse 25, mene, numbered. Those solemn words. Daniel says, God has had enough of you. Your days are ended. Your days are ended. You have no further opportunity. I'm not giving you a time of grace to turn to the Lord. You've had all of that, all your life, now ended. Your days are ended. Tikal, weighed. God weighs you in the balances or the scales of his righteousness. And you fail. He's speaking to Belshazzar. He's speaking to us as well. Before we come to know the Lord, if all our righteousness will put on the scales on one side and on the other side, all our sins, there would be far, far, far more sins than righteousnesses. Oh, we are all weighed in God's balances and found to be failing. And then Perez, divided. Your empire is ended and it's going to be divided. It's going to be divided. No longer one entity, divided. This is very dramatic, very dramatic. This is the disaster of human pride. Human pride in this man has led to this disastrous situation. And here it is, the disaster of human life, of human pride. We proudly go on in life, ignoring God, until one day the crunch falls. Maybe we will end life and we will never have opportunity again to find the Lord. Some people, they hear the gospel all their life. They never turn to the Lord. And then we hear that their funeral is taking place. We don't know really what to say. We never saw any evidence in them that they came to know the Lord. We never heard of a change of life. We never heard that they'd profess Christ. So we're sad that they've gone, but we don't really know where they've gone. Probably to that sad and evil place. So, amazing. Your days are finished. I looked on Google the other day. How many days have I lived? And you can work this back to my age if you wish. I've lived 26,768 days to today. From the day of my birth to today. 26,768 days. And you say, well, that's a lot of days. I can tell you, they've gone very, very quickly. And God willing, maybe I have a few more days, hopefully maybe a few thousand more days, who knows. But they will go just as quickly, and soon I will be at the end of my days. Belshazzar was numbered, his days were finished. How about yourself? Have you ever thought about that? How many days have you had? And how many opportunities to hear the gospel and turn to him, but you haven't? You've got to be very careful, because God may withdraw from you like he did with Belshazzar and just judge you. That's a solemn, solemn thing. Your days are finished. Well, our lives are weighed with God. As I said, our good works are vastly outweighed by our sins on the great balances of God. Think about God's plan in history. In this event, Belshazzar is stopped in his tracks by a few fingers coming on a wall. The Lord didn't send a mighty messenger, didn't even send a whole arm, just some fingers. Very economic. Very amazing to think of the Lord. Think about how the Lord Jesus came into this world. There was a Roman Empire at the time. It was ruling a vast part of Europe and even into Asia and North Africa. It was a very, very powerful empire. It had armies which were huge and very well equipped and able to march to the ends of the empire to quell troubles, to deal with enemies and so on. So does the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, come into this world in regal glory and splendor, like a ruling monarch or a conquering king? No, how does he come? He comes as a baby into Bethlehem. He comes born into a manger, an animal's feeding trough. He couldn't get any poorer in his entry into the world. What a contrast Christ is to this world and all its glories and powers, which will pass very, very quickly. The eternal, unchanging Son of God came as a baby at Bethlehem. Then he grew up as a young man. We know almost nothing about those early years of his life. Just one event is mentioned in the Bible when he was 12. But the rest is, we don't know anything about his life, really, before he started his ministry when he was about 30 years old. So he came so quietly. Yeah, this is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the maker of heavens and earth. He's come into the world in such a beautiful way, such a quiet, such a humble, such a lovely way. He came as a poor man. It said he had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have his own house. He relied on others for hospitality and so on, often stayed out overnight on the mountains and so on, praying to God. He had nowhere to lay his head. And then at the end of his 3 years of ministry, he was arrested in apparent weakness. Now, he had already healed thousands of people. He had fed thousands of people. He had all power to do anything he wished to do, as it were, in this world. And yet he's allowing himself to be arrested by godless and sinful men and then falsely tried and attacked and humiliated. This is the Saviour who has come. You think about this intervention, so simple, so simple. Christ has come. He's intervened in this world. He's come in a glorious way, but in a very quiet way. He didn't come with an army. He didn't come with great show. He didn't come with great academic performances or anything like that. He came very simply and very humbly. And he was arrested in apparent weakness, crucified on the cross of Calvary. On that cross, he was bearing the punishment of sin for all his people. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And there's so many other verses like that which we could read. Very, very clearly telling us how the Saviour did that work on Calvary's cross in order to save us from our sins. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, we read, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He saw us in our pride and stubbornness, like Belshazzar. He saw all of that, but he determined to save a great number of people. So he bore their punishment on himself on the cross of Calvary. In those hours, 6 hours on the cross, 3 in light and 3 in darkness, he bore the punishment of sin for all his people there on the cross. He saw us spurning him, saw us full of pride. He saw us rejecting him. Every one of us was like that. And then he had great mercy upon us and he sought us out. And he intervened in our lives. Having done this work on Calvary, he returned to heaven. He's, as it were, in charge in heaven with the Father and the Spirit, dealing with souls and calling souls out of darkness into the glorious light of the gospel. So God speaks and he touches our lives, often quietly at first. Sometimes it's just our conscience begins to worry us. Why am I like this? Why can't I stop sinning? Why am I so easily addicted to sins which are, I know are wrong, are filthy or dark in different ways? Why am I so easily moved by others who I can tell are criminal or evil in their ways, yet I'm drawn to them? You know, the conscience begins to work quietly at first, and then the Lord begins to do that work in our lives in a glorious and wonderful way. So when that happens to you, you've got to listen. You've got to listen. You've got to make way for the Lord. Belshazzar had to make way for the Lord, but he didn't have an opportunity to repent afterwards. For him, it was too late. He had Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, his grandfather. He had the Queen's testimony to the wonders of Daniel's work and ministry. He should have known what was happening, and he was foolish. So don't be a fool like him. Don't be a fool like him. Receive the word of life and hear the gospel message. It's a glorious message. There is no other message like this. All the religions of the world, all hundreds and hundreds of religions in the world, they all require you to do something to earn your salvation. I was reading an interview with our esteemed mayor, Sadiq Khan, the mayor of London, who, as you know, is a Muslim. And it must be quite a liberal Muslim, because he associates with people who most Muslims wouldn't like to associate with. But he says in this interview that in doing his work, he hopes to do good. He hopes to do good by the things he's enacted as mayor of London. And he hopes he's earning brownie points with God. That's what he actually believes, that his efforts will add to his eternal good. Well, the Bible says our sins outweigh our good efforts by such a great margin that they cannot possibly deliver us from God's judgment, from the judgment of God on all our sins. So be very careful, friends. We do need to really take very, very seriously the gospel. The gospel doesn't ask us to do any good works, any special ceremonies, give any amounts of money, anything like that. The gospel is free. It's a gospel of grace. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, the Lord Jesus said. He also said, repent and believe the gospel. Tremendous words. Hear the testimony of your friends. You have friends who've been converted, they've told you, you've ignored them. Hear their testimony. Belshazzar didn't listen to the testimony of others. Turn to the Lord, trust only in him. Reject the way of ignorance and stubbornness and pride. Pride is one of our greatest evils. It's in all of us. Even after we're converted, we still struggle with pride. It's very, very hard. We have to wrestle with it constantly. And with the Lord's help as Christians, we can overcome it. But before we're converted, it rules us. It rules us. Pride. Pride is seen here in Belshazzar until those fingers appeared on the wall. And then he was humbled so much to the dust. So turn to the Lord, friends, if you haven't done so already. Rejoice in the Lord if you have. And may the Lord bless this passage of Scripture to our minds and our hearts this day.